For about the next 30 minutes, well, I'll say this in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is our teacher and the one who leads us into all truth. Holy Spirit, we commit this time to you now in Jesus. We thank you that you seal it, Lord. You teach us. You liberate us. You illumine our path, Lord. For those that are needing answers, I thank you that today those answers come through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's precious life-giving breath in Jesus' name. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we've been on a series for quite a while now called The Righteous by Faith. Righteous by Faith. This is part 6 of that series. So if you missed previous messages, you can go to our website, befellowship.org, and you can tap the audio clip there and catch up with where we're at. But we're talking about the just shall live by faith. Do you remember that? Who said that? George Washington. Who? Who said the just shall live by faith? Well, I mean in modern times. It's in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. Who said it, like, is famous for it in recent times, modern times? There you go, Martin Luther, right? Not the guy from Atlanta, the guy from Germany. Martin Luther started the Protestant Revolution back in, what, around the 1500s or so? And he had a revelation, and it was from the Bible. Some of you paused for a moment there because it seemed like a trick question. Who said it? Yeah, it's in the Bible. It's a quote from the Word in 4 scriptures. But in modern times, Martin Luther had a revelation in his heart, and it shook him to the core. Why? Because he was wrapped up in this religious order, surrounded by all this teaching of you had to do this and you had to do that to be right with God. And the Holy Spirit breathed that scripture in his heart and said, no, the just shall live by faith without works. And he was like, tilt, whoa. And it shook him. And he in turn shook his little world there in Germany. And that shook Europe, which awakened the whole world, it seemed, to, you know, this revelation that, hey, religion is not about what you can do for God, but what God did for you. Amen? Hallelujah. You know, I made a note, I think it was last week I shared this, I want to read it again. In other religions, righteousness is attained through efforts, achievement, and sacrifice. In all other religions, you know, you got to crawl on glass, you got to make this pilgrimage, you got to pray so many times a day. It's your achievement, your efforts that puts you in right standing with that particular God, right? Yep. In Christianity, righteousness is revealed. Okay? It's not attained, it's revealed as having been attained by who? Jesus on our behalf. Amen. Jesus' righteousness in the Christian faith becomes our righteousness. Or we said it this way last week. I hope you'll remember this quote. I'd like you to take at least one good nugget away from each sermon I preach. And this is one of the main points from last week. His obedience made me righteous. Do you remember that? Okay, good. His obedience made me righteous. Not my obedience. I'm talking about after you're a Christian. Because see, somewhere along the walk, in the journey, walking with God, the enemy always tries to come in and pull us back toward works, effort, your good deeds, your things that you do that keep you in right standing with God. And how many of you know that's shaky ground? That's very shaky ground. Sister Rose preached for us Wednesday night, did a fantastic job, and one of the points she brought out was that God makes us an heir of righteousness, and it's not a righteousness that's on shaky ground. It's a firm righteousness. And how is it firm? Only based on his righteousness. His obedience made me righteous. Don't forget that phrase. That's very key. Now, there are two groups of people that we see in the world that are pursuing the same goal, righteousness. And they're pursuing one goal, but we get two different results. Let me read you those two results, okay? In group one, they wind up in eternal damnation and hell. You say, whoa, that's strong. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Those who tried with all their effort to be right with God apart from Christ will wind up in hell. Wow. That's a sobering thought. You know, there are human beings out there with very good intent. They believe with all their heart that they should do good stuff in order to please God. And in a sense, they're right. But their efforts fall short. Why? Because we are flawed. Say, I am flawed. Praise God, I'm human. I can recognize my own weakness. We're flawed. And rather than being in group one where you try, it's best to be in group two because those people make it to heaven. And that's the people who give up trying and simply trust. Are you with me? You can try or you can trust. You can try, which leads to failure, or you can trust and you'll be in that group, the faithful in heaven. Amen? You know, Rahab the harlot's there. The Bible doesn't mince any words about Rahab's lifestyle, her background, her occupation, okay, in her day. But Rahab believed. She believed for favor. She believed, if I honor the God of Israel, he will show favor on me. Now, that wasn't works-based. It was, I'm turning my heart to, she was turning her heart to God. And in honoring the spies that she hid there in Jericho, as she made way for them, God made way for her. And he erased her past because of her faith. And she's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. You know, in the world we have the Hall of Fame. She's listed in the Hall of Faith because of her belief. She didn't try, she trusted. Amen. Who's in heaven? Former harlots, murderers. Paul will be there, you know. He said, I'm the worst of sinners. That in me, the worst of sinners, God might show forth his mercy. That's what Paul said of himself. So we'll meet plenty of murderers there. We'll meet some really, really scary folks in this life who on their deathbed said, Jesus! You ever been in a car wreck and right at the last minute, or a near car wreck and right at the last minute you said, Jesus! And your life was spared, or your car was spared, or the whole situation was spared. That's what some people do on their deathbed. It's better not to wait till your deathbed. Amen. You'll have a much happier life. How many have been walking with Jesus all your life and you could say, this is a good life? Amen? Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but hey, it'll be a much better life if you'll walk through the tribulation with me. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to talk about that in a bit. I want to flash on the screen here two scriptures that we covered last week. We saw that in the nature of the new covenant, we found this nugget of truth in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. I hope you can all see this. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb. Now, this is a thousand or more years before Jesus came. And Abraham is declaring, he's telling something to his son Isaac. Isaac said, Dad, I see the firewood, I see the knife, the fire. Where's the lamb we're going to kill for this sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb. Read that bold part out loud with me. God himself will provide the lamb. This is the nature of the new covenant. In the old covenant, as in all religions, man brought his goat to church. Man brought his bull to church to be sacrificed, right? Man provided the sacrifice. In the new covenant, and Abraham is prophesying it as he's talking to his son Isaac, he's saying, there's coming a day, and now's the time, it's in symbolism with Isaac, God himself will provide a lamb, and that's Jesus. Amen? And then down in verse 14, he declares this, or it says this, of God's name, Jehovah Jireh, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Because we know from the story, if you were here with us last week, we read in the story that instead of slaying his son Isaac, God provided a ram, right? Caught in a thicket. And Abraham says this, or it is said of God in this way, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Where is the mountain of the Lord? Well, in this story, in the context, it was Mount Moriah. Right? That's where he had taken Isaac. That's where this whole occurrence happened, on Mount Moriah. Now, fast forward a long time, Jesus was slain on Calvary. Amen? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. That's where the lamb was provided, on the mountain of the Lord. So those two scriptures are key in recognizing the new covenant to come. So we see that God is the sole supplier and sustainer of the new covenant. I really want to hammer this idea into you because religion teaches us otherwise. And in the back of your computer, you got corrupt files, as I do too, that God wants you to do stuff. God wants you, you know, he expects certain efforts from you, etc. God himself will provide the lamb. And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And it has been, amen, at Calvary. No need for you to provide it anymore. It's done in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Now, this whole principle, again, this is way back in the book of Genesis. And God has given us a picture. He's looking way ahead to the New Testament. He's saying, this is the way it's going to work one day. I'm going to provide the lamb. I'm going to do all the work. You simply rest and receive it. Amen. You simply trust, quit trying. That's what God was telling his people in advance through Abraham. Let's look at another example in Genesis 15. Are you there? You're in Genesis? I think I had you turn to 22, but we're really going to start in 15. I already put the 22 up there. Okay, 15. Genesis 15. Let's begin reading in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. After what? Well, if you read in chapter 14, Abraham had just fought this big battle. He had just been given this big victory, and he had kicked some tail in local proximities. And God says, hey, Abraham, don't worry about vengeance from these kings. Basically, that's why this verse starts off with, after this, the Lord says, Abraham, do not be afraid. I'm your shield. Because how many know if you kill a king, he probably has a son left over. And that son's going to come looking for you one day. So God's reminding Abraham, I'm going to protect you, Abraham. No worries. I'm messing up the dots here. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. But Abraham said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. Abraham said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And here's the famous verse that's mentioned in the New Testament. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. All right, verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Say Ur. Where is Abraham from? Ur. This is like somebody waiting to get in. You know, in Texas we'd say that, right? To give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Remember, Abraham's been camping out in tents all over this land, all over Israel. And he's saying, Lord, it just doesn't feel certain. How can I know for certain? You ever felt that way? Like you just wanted to know for certain from the Lord? And the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two. That sounds pretty gory, but there's a reason for it. And arranged the halves opposite each other. So he lays these animal halves out opposite each other. And the birds of prey came down, verse 11, on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. How many of you know anytime you enter into a relationship with God, or you start to pursue God on a deeper level of trust, the enemy will come. The enemy will come. The birds of prey will come, and you're going to have to shoo them away. Amen? That's a principle there in verse 11. At verse 12, I want you to catch this. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Say, a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. That's a real deep sleep. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot, or a furnace, in some translations it says, with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and last but not least, Jebusites. That's the people who lived in Jerusalem, by the way, the Jebusites. God says, I'm going to give it to you. Now, look at this story. You say, why on earth are we reading this talking about righteousness? Well, there's a purpose in it. First, let's go back to verse 7. God said to Abraham, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This doesn't have anything to do with my message, but I know the Lord wants me to say it. God brought Abraham out of the land of Ur, which is on geographical tracking. It's in Babylon, right? You know that? He is from Babylon. So it's the land of idolatry. And God says, I brought you out of the land of idolatry. Isn't it interesting that when Israel, many years later, fell into idolatry, what happened? They were exiled back where? Babylon. Come on, you know your Bible, right? Yeah, they were taken captive to Babylon, which was their place of origin, the land of idolatry. Hey, God never wants us to go back, saints. I'm going to tell you, as a believer, as a born-again believer, young and old alike, it is a constant battle. That's why the Apostle John, who was the longest living apostle we know, he died at age about 96. He said, little children, keep yourself from idols. Why would he say that? Because the flesh is always running after other gods. And I'm telling you, saints, it's up to you. The Apostle James, Jesus' brother, said, true religion and undefiled is this, keep yourself unpolluted from the world. The preacher's job is not to keep you unpolluted from the world. It's your job. I'm going to tell you, we live in a day of wonderful technology. I'm all for it when it's used for good. But be careful of groupthink. I'll just tell you, you know, one day you and I are going to stand before the throne. Your spouse won't be there. Your children won't be there. Your best buddy won't be there. And all your BFFs on Facebook will not be there. You're going to be responsible for your brain, your thoughts, what you did with your life. Be careful of groupthink. Don't fall prey to it. Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of whose mind? It's your mind. You take charge of your mind. Because God said, I brought you out of Ur. I brought you out of that land of idolatry, that land of Babylon. Don't ever go back there again. It's land of confusion. Babylon means confusion through mixture. Christians, we're not called to be mixed. We're called to be sure. Amen and pure. Just a little preaching going on here. All right, now look it down in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Why did God put Abraham into a deep sleep? It goes back to this same principle I said before in Genesis 22. God said, Abraham, I don't need you for this one. Just take a nap. I'm going to cut this covenant so that you can be sure it comes to pass because it's not going to be dependent on you. See, the animal halves were cut in two so that each person that was in the covenant or the oath, they were making an oath to each other. They walked between the halves. And that was symbolic. Said, if you break this covenant, this kind of destruction is going to come to you. That was a pretty serious oath, wasn't it? But that's what it meant in biblical times. When you walk between the halves of those animals, God said, Abraham, you take a nap, I'll take a walk. And so we see here an interesting picture, a smoking fire pot or a furnace, the Bible says, and a blazing torch. Well, Bible scholars agree that the smoking furnace represents the afflictions of Egypt, which were to come. The afflictions of Egypt. We know that Israel was in Egypt 400 years. And when you think of Egypt, you think of what? Come on, hot. And in fact, later, God said of his people, he said, I delivered you from that smelting oven, that hot oven called Egypt, that place of slavery where you labored out in the sun. And God said here, and in this picture we see in the story of Abraham, God says, here comes the furnace. And it's a picture. God says, I know the trial that you're going to walk through as a people, 400 years in Egypt. And a blazing torch comes right behind the furnace. And what does that represent? There's the guiding light that's going to walk with you through the darkness, saints, no matter what trial you're going through. And I'm here to declare it to you today. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but someone needs to hear it. Whatever trial, whatever furnace you're going through right now, there's also a blazing torch with you in that trial. His name is Jesus. He was the pillar of fire by night. He was the pillar of cloud by day to shade God's people so they wouldn't be struck down by the sun, the blazing sun of the desert. And God is walking with you through every trial, no matter where you're at. He's walking with you as that blazing torch, and he will see you through. Amen. So, I told you last week we would get to the subject, what happens when we sin? You thought I forgot, right? No, I didn't forget. We're going to get to that today because it has to do with this righteousness thing. It's very important. But I want you to see in this story that God put Abraham to sleep because he wanted to make sure the covenant was certain. In the new covenant, we see the same principle. God, in a sense, in Ephesians 2, it says what? When you were dead in sins. It doesn't get any lifeless, or more lifeless, less involved than dead, right? God says, I took you when you were dead, and I raised you up in Christ Jesus. I did it myself, God says. I'm paraphrasing here, mind you. Ephesians 2:1. I did it myself. I raised you up in Christ when you were dead in sins. That's in a sense what he did here in this story with Abraham. Abraham was asleep, a deep, deep sleep. How many of you ever been in a deep sleep? You really worked a hard, hard, laborious day, and you know, that's a good kind of sleep. The Bible says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. It's real sweet when you work a real hard day and then you just lay down to sleep. But God put Abraham to sleep here to show that he was going to fulfill the new covenant. Are you with me? Keeping it simple here. I'm just trying to teach you principles. All right, let's look in 1 John chapter 2. We asked the question last week as we left off, what happens when I sin? What happens when I sin? Do I become unrighteous? Well, we're going to look at that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise the Lord. Can you say hallelujah? Hallelujah. Now, they have to receive it in order to benefit from that. We don't teach universalism here. We don't teach that because Jesus died for the whole world, they're all going to be saved, right? Just to be clear. They have to receive it. How do they receive it? By faith. Just like Rahab the harlot we mentioned earlier, she took it by faith. She took that promise of salvation through faith, and she was saved. But John says here, if we do sin, we have an advocate. And I like that word have. You should underline that, circle it, put dots around it, something to highlight it. We have. Say have. Because if you have, then you had. And if you have, you will have. God is saying there's something in place here that's eternal. It's non-changing. You have it. Say, I have it. I have one who stands in my behalf. He's my defense attorney, if you will. His name is Jesus. And we have an advocate with the Father, it says here. The righteous one, Jesus. God knows he's the only righteous one. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I want to say this. Our righteousness is unshakable. It is eternal in Jesus. Can you say amen? We have it now. We had it yesterday. So if the devil tries to bring up something you did wrong yesterday, guess what? If you have it, you had it. If you have Jesus, you had Jesus back when you committed that sin. You agree? If you have forgiveness today, you had it yesterday and 2 weeks ago, it's done. It's atoned for through Jesus. Amen. You have forgiveness through Jesus. And you will have tomorrow all the forgiveness you need in Him. Because if you have it, you will have it. I'm talking present, past, future. We have an atoning sacrifice in Jesus. Amen? Hold your finger there in 1 John because we're going to come back to some other verses in there. But flip back a couple books to the left. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. I'm going to read two verses in Hebrews here that confirm this. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was sacrificed once. Say once. To take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Look down in chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Read the last part. Once for all. Say once for all.
Once for all.
It's done. It's one payment for sin, for all sin, and for all time. Jesus is the payment for all sin for all time. Say that with me. Jesus is the payment for all sin for all time. Once. So what happens when you sin? It's paid for. You're forgiven. Look back in 1 John. Go back to 1 John. I want to kill a sacred cow here this morning. This cow is so overgrown. She's got hair growing in her eyelashes. She's so old. This sacred cow has been around a long time, and it's time to kill her. And it's going to hurt. The cow's going to moan real loud when we kill her. But we're going to kill that cow right here in front of you all today. Because a lot of people think that when you sin, you have to confess your sin to be forgiven. Oh, I just heard it moo. Just hang on. We're going to get through this slaughter, I'm telling you. 1 John 1:9, look at it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You've heard that, right? So what do you do when you sin? If you've been taught the way most Christians in modern times have been taught, you feel like you've got to confess that sin in order to be forgiven. There's the sacred cow. And she's going down. That's not what the Word is teaching. Because that puts the dependency back on you. And it's humanly impossible to confess every sin you've committed. I know you might have a good heart, you might have a good intent, but I'm telling you, from sunup till sundown, every day of your life, there's sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of the mouth, sins of omission, things you should have done that you didn't do, and you didn't even know about it. It's humanly impossible. We're going to kill that teaching right here and now. When John wrote the book of 1 John, he wrote this book to a group of people called the Gnostics. They had intermingled in the church. Anywhere you got truth, you're going to have some deception try to creep in. And these Gnostics were people that were very mystical. They did not, number one, they did not believe Jesus came in a human body, in the flesh. Number two, they did not believe in the presence or the existence of sin. And thus, when John opens the first chapter of 1 John, he spends the entire first chapter addressing kindly. I mean, you think, why did he even bother? Because these people were mixed in with the believers. And rather than just blow them out and say, these are heretics, get out of the church, he's trying to correct error with truth, gently. That's John's personality, isn't it? Yeah. John's a lover. He's not a fighter. And so he opens the book. Look at the first few verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen, we've looked at, our hands have touched. Why is he saying this? He's trying to teach these Gnostics, Jesus came in the flesh. He was a man. And so right there in the first opening verses, he's addressing these false teachings that Jesus never came in a human body. He came in some sort of phantasmic, you know, cosmic, whatever it is. You don't want to study deception too long. You'll start to think that way. But they believe this, that Jesus came in some other type of body. But no, it was a human body. And that's why John starts off like this. And then down in verse 8, look what he says in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Now, if you do a study, and it's really easy to do with these modern tools we have in our little phones today, you can look at that word sin in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, it's presented in the Greek language in the noun form. John's saying if we are without the presence of sin as a noun, not an action, not a verb, but the presence of, I wrote this down here, the governing principle that produces the verbs, if you will, all right? John's saying if you claim to be without a sin nature, you're lying. And that's why in verse 9 he says if we confess our sin, and again that word sin is not a verb, it's a noun. If we confess our sin condition before we came to Christ, then His blood cleanses us. Are you with me? Does that make more sense? Why is it that Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, never taught this principle of confessing your sins to be forgiven? You won't find it in his writings anywhere. Why? Because it puts the weight back on faulty man. It's impossible. You can't possibly confess all your sins. And again, that's putting the effort on us in order to get forgiven. And God has already forgiven us in Christ, has He not? Let me tell you another reason why that teaching is erroneous. Daniel 9:24. It's a very, it's kind of a cryptic verse, and we don't have time to study it. For the sake of time, let me just share this one little nugget from it. But you can write the passage, go back and look at it. And you'll have to look at it again and again because there's a lot in there. Daniel 9:24, God says there's coming a day in which I will bring about eternal righteousness. Eternal righteousness. Excuse me, everlasting. That's the word he uses in most translations. Everlasting righteousness. It's talking about the Messiah. When Jesus comes, he will bring about everlasting righteousness. Well, what is everlasting righteousness if it depends on me confessing every time I trip up? That's not very everlasting, is it? Come on, talk to me. But everlasting righteousness says you're forgiven. You have it. You had it 2,000 years ago at Calvary. You have it today, and you'll have it tomorrow. It's everlasting righteousness for you who believe. Amen? You say, well, Scott, wouldn't that make people take advantage of it? They say, well, I can just sin and do what I want. No, that mindset won't fly. Jesus said, for those who are forgiven much, they what? They love much. When you know how much he forgives you, you will want to run from sin. You won't want to run to it. But when you see the depths of his love, and as Hebrews says, such a great salvation, we will not neglect it. We'll walk in trepidation of it, in fear. That's why that old gospel hymn says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, not to play games with sin, but to fear. Amen? We have everlasting righteousness through the blood of Jesus. Folks, if that's not so, if what I'm telling you right now about this teaching is not so, then how is the new covenant better than the old covenant? It's not. The only difference is instead of slaying a lamb, we got to bring our confession every time we sin. No, the sacrifice system is over. We just read it in Hebrews 9:28 and Hebrews 10:10. Once for all, it's done. The sacrifice is made. You're forgiven. You say, well, shouldn't we say something? Well, just like we said a couple weeks ago this, you probably remember this phrase, just as we don't do good works to be saved, but rather because we are saved. Remember that? We said you don't do good things once you're in the kingdom to get saved or get more favor with God, but because you are in favor with God. It's a natural flow. So in the same sense, when you sin, you don't confess to be forgiven. You confess because you are forgiven. Nothing wrong with saying, God, I blew it. That's admitting, you know, that's giving glory to God. In the Old Testament, when a man would lie, or you know, you remember when Achan stole the goods from Jericho, and then Israel fell into defeat, and God said, call the tribes forward, group by group, clan by clan, and we'll find out who's in sin here. And they cast lots, and they got all the way down to Achan. What did Joshua tell him when he came face to face? He said, give glory to God. In other words, tell the truth. When you tell the truth, you're giving glory to God. So nothing wrong with saying, Father, I blew it. But as quick as you say that, you better also say what he says, because in the Greek, the word confess there means homologeo, say the same thing. So say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. What does God say about your sin? You're forgiven. 1 John 2:1. We have someone who stands in our defense, Jesus the righteous one. Are you with me? Well, that cow's kicking and dying, isn't she? John didn't write 1 John until about 50 years after Jesus had been on earth. That means the church would have been in darkness for 50 years, not confessing their sins every time they messed up, because they didn't have that teaching, if that's the way John intended it. 50 years, they would have had 50 years of pile up sins. How would that be? No. John taught this. It makes very, very good sense when you understand it in the light of who he was talking to. If we confess our sin, if we confess our sin nature before we come to Christ, that we need a Savior, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse us. Amen? Amen. That's what he was teaching. Praise the Lord. We have everlasting righteousness. It's not dependent on you. This is why our salvation hasn't had much power and emphasis to us, because we haven't really felt the full impact of what he's forgiven and how extensive that forgiveness is. Because you have thought, every time I blow it, I got to go to God and say, oh God, dear God, I've blown it. Can you please forgive me? He already has forgiven you. When you see that, you see how immensely great this salvation is. You run to God every time you blow it and you say, thank you. I know you've forgiven me. I don't deserve it. I just did it again, whatever the it was. But with a grateful heart, you'll run to him and say what he says, I'm forgiven through the atonement of Jesus. It's a better covenant, saints. It's a better covenant than the old covenant. No more sacrifice, even yourself. No compensation for your own sin. He has paid the price for you and I. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Bow your heads together with me. If you're here today and you say, Scott, I have never admitted I'm a sinner. I've never done what 1 John 1:9 is teaching. I've never confessed that I have a sin nature and that I need a Savior. If this is your first time to say that and you want to be saved today from your sins, you want Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and you want to become His child, I want you to raise your hand this morning. We're going to pray a prayer out loud together as a group. Not going to embarrass any one particular person. But I want you to acknowledge it with a hand raised if you say, I want to be saved today. I want that Savior, that great salvation you talked about in the new covenant of Jesus washing my sins away. Saints, this covenant is so powerful. In the Old Testament, the animal blood covered the sins. It'd be like saying, I got a running tab. And the day would come at Calvary 2,000 years down the road or 1,000 years down the road that after all these years of these sins being covered by animal blood but not paid for fully, Jesus would come and pay the full tab. You say, I want my tab paid today, Scott. I want my sins washed away. If that's you for the first time, you say with an upraised hand, I'll say, I want to be saved today. I want Jesus to wash away my sins. Let me see your hand real quick. Or if there's anybody here that says, I've been away, I've been out of fellowship with Jesus, I've been away from God, but I want to come back today. This is my day to come back to the Father's house, to give Jesus my whole heart, to run into the arms of this Savior that you're talking about. If that's you, raise your hand as well, and we're going to pray that prayer with that group of people as well. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Well, let's pray this prayer together. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. He paid it all for my sin and the sins of the whole world. I receive Him today. Jesus is my Savior. When He rose from the dead, He lifted me up out of my sin and gave me new life. Come into my heart, Jesus. Fill my life, Jesus. Be my master, my Lord. I receive you right now. Thank you, Lord. I hope none of you will go home and try to resurrect old Betsy, but leave here with a fresh understanding of how great this covenant is, that when you sin, you're already forgiven. And it will push you to run into His arms with a grateful heart and confess, Father, what can I say? But know that your confession is not going to be the effort that's required to get you forgiven. It's just an acknowledgement that you have been. Yes. Amen? You're saying the same thing about your sin that God says. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's paid for. Hallelujah. Can you say hallelujah? Hallelujah. What a great salvation. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad to be in America? It fits us, doesn't it? It fits us as believers. I'm so thankful to be an American Christian. We could be anywhere else in the world serving Jesus, happy because we have Jesus, but we got a double whammy. We got Jesus and we got the blessings of our land. Let's don't forget it today and be grateful. Amen. God bless you as you go. Have a great celebration, safe celebration with your family. Be blessed this week knowing your sins are forgiven in Jesus. Amen. God bless you.